Amen. He is risen. Amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to page number 217. 217 is Charles Wesley's wonderful Easter hymn. Let's stand together and sing these verses together. Let's remain standing for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of our life and our health, and now to assemble on this Lord's Day, and a special Lord's Day, as we celebrate yet again the resurrection of your Son. His work finished for us on Calvary. It is finished. And we who place our faith and trust in him can stand secure with hope for now and hope for the future. We pray, Father, that what we do here today would be pleasing to you, would be helpful to us. May Christ be honored, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I caught some of you off guard there, didn't I? Normally, we get done singing a hymn, I say, be seated, and we pray, but there we are. Nice to have each of you here today. Nice to have several of you back. It's been forever, it feels like, since we've seen you. And so glad to have Pettit's back, Compton's back, Debbie and Macy, thank you. I was going to say Missy, and I knew that wasn't right. Macy, nice to have you here with us today. Welcome to our service. A few announcements as we get started today. On the back table, just in time for Easter, science sheds light on the darkest day, creation moments. And thinking about that moment during Christ's crucifixion, where for 3 hours there was darkness over the face of the earth. And some helpful explanation from our friends at Creation Moments for that time. I wonder if any of you know the name Johan Rydd. Johan Rydd. That's not a recent name. We're talking about back in the 1700s. Actually, he was a Hessian soldier. He'd come over, conscripted to fight for the British, and while he was here, he looked things over and decided to go AWOL, and he left, and eventually settled in North Carolina, changed his name to John Reed. And there he was in the late 1700s, farming, when one of his sons found a rock, a different rock. It was kind of yellow, and so he took it over to his dad, and for the next three or so years, they used it as a doorstop in their house. Some jeweler in Fayetteville, North Carolina, got to see the thing, and he said, "That's just not an average rock. That's gold." He said, "Name your price, and I'll give it to you." So at the point, John Reed didn't understand the value of gold, so he thought, I'll name a week's wages. You know what a week's wages were back in the late 1700s? $3.50. Went a whole lot further back then. But, you know, fooled me once, shame on you. Fooled me twice, shame on me. And he realized if there's one piece of gold back there, maybe there's more. Long story short, they found lots of gold there. He lived to be 88 years old, died very wealthy. But I'm thinking in terms of the challenge to read God's word, right? You knew I was going this direction. More to be desired are they, David said, than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Speaking of God's word, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I've been praying for a number of years now, along with a group, Pray for Tunisia. And it's interesting to see the progress that's going on in that North African, predominantly Muslim nation as people by various means are being exposed to the gospel. They're coming to faith. Some of them read online. Through the internet, they're reading God's word, and others are getting hard copies of it. One person wrote on an internet link. They said already this year there are several Tunisians that have obtained two or even three copies of the Bible. In some cases, they want to read it in another language. In other ways, they want to have a copy to give to friends. One lady said, how did she say it? Oh. The answers I find in the Bible are so much clearer than what I find on Google, which is an interesting statement. But there we are. You know, why do we make such a deal about God's word? Well, it's Emmanuel Bible Church, right? You know, but it goes way beyond our name and even us. This is what Christians who, when they are born again, when people are born again, they want to grow in their faith. I found something that was written by a fellow, what was his name, James Logan. And again, that was not a name that I knew. He had been the Chief Justice in Pennsylvania Supreme Court for a number of years during the 1700s. He was William Penn's personal secretary for a while. And he became a real believer. And this is what he wrote. He said, remember that, speaking to Christians, remember that you are by profession a Christian. That is one who is called after the immaculate, the sinless Lamb of God, who, speaking of Christ, by offering himself as a sacrifice, has atoned for your sins. And here's his advice. Are you with me? Borrowing 1 hour from the sleep of sluggards, spend it in your private room, and I love the way he says this, dressing your souls. There's something about that word picture that just gets at the heart of it. Dressing your souls with prayer and meditation and reading God's word. Remember that the same enemy that caused your first parents to forfeit their blessed condition, Adam and Eve, is perpetually using all of his endeavors to keep you in the same way and to frustrate the plans of the Redeemer. I just find that really significant. Take your Bibles, by the way, and turn with me to Job chapter 19 this morning. Some of you will remember the name Malcolm Muggeridge. He's deceased now, but for a number of years he was a very active British journalist. I think he was an atheist, at least agnostic, for a lot of his adult life, and then he wonderfully came to faith, and so much changed for him. But he wrote a work back in 1975 entitled Jesus, and in part he said this, as a man alone, Jesus could not have saved us. As God alone, he would not, but incarnate, the God-man. He could, and he did. Here we are in Job chapter 19. Remember that Job probably was the first book that was written in the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. It's very, very old. And it tells us of the horrendous suffering that a very godly man named Job experienced during his life. And part of the agony was not only the loss of all of his wealth, the loss of his 10 children, the intense physical suffering that he was personally experiencing, but it was also in the fact that he couldn't understand why. God, why is this happening to me? And it's in the midst of that agony that we find this statement from Job. In Job chapter 19, notice verse 23, he exclaims, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on rock with an iron pen and lead forever." I'm going through this. I just wish there was some way to make sense of it and make it worthwhile. But notice what he says next, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." You know, on this particular Easter celebration, it's good to remember that the hope of the resurrection is not a Johnny-come-lately in the history of man, but from the very beginning, those who came to faith in the living God understood that this was the ultimate destiny for all of us. And we celebrate that together today. This is why we've come together. If you would, take your hymn book now, and let's turn to a responsive reading on page 215. Actually, I said 215 is the song we're going to sing next, but 214, right across the page, is the responsive reading. Let's stand together and read responsively these words that are taken from Matthew chapter 28, which is the account Matthew gives of Christ's resurrection. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. He is not here, he is risen. Hallelujah." Amen. Let's sing number 215 now. Some sheet music that were passed out to you. If you don't have a copy of this, by the way, raise your hand and we'll make sure it comes to you. Do you have it? Good. Okay? I know that my Redeemer lives. By the way, just a quick word, and I've told this on a number of occasions when we've sung this, but Samuel Medley, you see the dates here, 1738 to 1799, when he was 16 years old, he finally got his dream of his life. He got to join the Royal Navy and go fight for His Majesty. And in a battle off the coast of Portugal with the French, he was seriously wounded. A large portion of the calf of one of his legs was blown away. And so he was on ship being nursed, and gangrene set in. The surgeon said, "We're going to have to amputate." And he pleaded with the surgeon, "No, please, give me time." And the surgeon said, "I'll give you one day. If it's not better, we'll have to amputate." And so in his trunk that he had with his personal possessions, his family had put a Bible, and he got the Bible, and he started to read it. He stayed up all night reading and praying. The next day, as the doctor examined him, to his amazement, the gangrene was gone. He says, "You're healing." And so they didn't amputate his leg. And so if we take the 21st century vision of Christianity, we'd say, oh, and so he became a Christian, and he lived faithfully for the Lord ever after, right? No. Put the Bible back in the trunk. And when the ship finally docked back in London, he was eventually carried to his grandfather's home. He was a very godly man. And his grandfather kept witnessing to him, telling him, "You need to be born again, grandson." But he didn't respond. And one evening, his grandfather read to him a sermon that Isaac Watts had written. And as he heard the sermon, it was taken from Isaiah, of all places, the book of Isaiah. Samuel had his eyes opened, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and he grew in his faith and eventually became a very successful pastor. Wrote a number of hymns, and this is one of those that he wrote. Let's sing these verses together this morning. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. We'll have one more before we're done. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, just a little piece of trivia here. When Samuel Medley wrote that hymn, he actually wrote 8 verses. We sang 5 of them together. Some years ago, when we first sang this for a Easter Sunday resurrection service, Gail Griffey was still with us, and she came to me later after we sang it that year, but then other years, and said that's one of my favorite hymns to sing. So while Gail is now in her eternal reward singing songs way better than that, we remember her and others who this past year went to their eternal reward. Question as we begin this morning, and that is, why is it that we call the Friday before Easter Sunday Good Friday? I mean, shouldn't we be calling it Bad Friday or some other descript, since it was the day that the only man in the history of mankind who was genuinely sinless not only was found guilty of crimes that he did not commit, but was condemned to a death that was incredibly, horrendously executed by wicked men? And to answer that question, we need to remember what it is the Scriptures teach. What is it that they teach? Well, they teach us that our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it is He who has taken the initiative to redeem sinners to Himself. You'll remember on several occasions in His ministry, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we find God's initiative in the way of salvation all through His Word. All 66 books tell us about this. I'm thinking especially this morning of what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 when he said that God has demonstrated, He has shown His love toward us this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Probably the most well-known verse, not only among Christians, but even some non-Christians, is John 3:16. You see it hanging from banners, though I think they're extracting those from sports events now, but you know, you used to see it hanging from banners at sporting events and so forth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And both of those verses, along with so many more, really go to the core of the gospel, the good news of Christianity. What is that? What's at the heart of a biblical Christianity? It's the fact that people who are otherwise sinful, who are otherwise separated from the God who is holy and perfect in His righteousness and in His justice, can actually be reconciled back to Him. I want you to notice what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's been reflecting on the cross, on what was done on the original Good Friday. And in verse 21, he tells us, For He, meaning God the Father, made Him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. One translation makes it all the more personal, I think, when it begins this way. For our sakes, He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans pointed out that not only have all of us sinned and come short of the glory of God. Several weeks ago, we were walking through that basic gospel presentation in Romans, weren't we? All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none who has not sinned. And he goes on to say that the wages of our sin is what? It's death. Not only physical death,
as serious as that is, it's no small deal, obviously. But what is far more significant than our physical death is the fact of our spiritual death. That we're separated from the living God who made us. We're separated from the ability that He originally intended to be who we were meant to be what we were meant to be. Because when sin came in, it wrecked all of creation and it despoiled all things, even the highest of His creation, you and I. If I can say it another way, since all of us have sinned and since the wages of sin is death, and if we think in financial terms now, each and every one of us owes a debt to God. And it's a debt that we could never, ever hope to pay. But again, this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news, because what the Bible is teaching in this verse in 2 Corinthians now, 5:21, and many others, is what theologians refer to as, listen to this word, penal substitution. Penal substitution. Don't let that scare you, by the way. You hear words like that. I remember when I was much younger, hearing those words would have made me recoil and say, let that be for someone else. No, but it's a very important concept. Wayne Grudem is still, I believe, still with us, good theologian. And he said it this way, Christ's death was penal in that He bore a penalty when He died. And His death was a substitution in that He substituted Himself for us when He died. He took our place. Penal substitution. And in order to pay the penalty that our sins required, Christ died as a sacrifice. When Jesus went to the cross on that original Good Friday, He knew that He was doing what He had to do. In fact, He was quite aware. He was in full control of all that was going on. He knew exactly what He was doing. None of it took Him by surprise. And on that particular Passover, remember it happened during the Jewish Passover. On that particular Passover 2,000 years ago, He knew that He was going to become the ultimate reality of what every previous Passover lamb had just been a type or a representation. I mentioned this last week, by the way, that some 3 years prior to that Good Friday, as Jesus was beginning His ministry and He was walking along the Jordan River, John the Baptist was performing his ministry. And as he saw Jesus coming to him, you remember what he exclaimed to everyone that could hear? He looked at him, he said, look, behold, this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. This is a very important concept in not only Jewish thinking, but for we Gentiles to understand as well. This past Thursday, we once again observed Maundy Thursday here. And it crossed my mind yet again that on that night that they were sharing their last meal together, it was a Passover meal. And no doubt the Lord Jesus and His disciples ate among the meal. They were eating a lamb that had been sacrificed for them. A Passover lamb. And on that night, as Jesus ate it, He was in full appraisal of the fact that as He was eating that Passover lamb, which was a type of Himself, that in less than 24 hours, He was going to be the ultimate fulfillment of all previous Passover lambs as He went to Calvary, as He shed His blood for the remission of sins. He knew that what He was going to do and accomplish on the cross was His God-given calling. In fact, think of it another way. The greatest problem that faces mankind today, and let me just borrow a few from contemporary thinking, is not the crooked, devious politicians that we're increasingly being faced with. It's not news reporters who are so completely blinded by their ideologies that they fail to report the news, but rather they make the news up to fit their agenda. It's not a renegade coronavirus that has made its way through the world's population and caused a pandemic. And you could add lots more to that, I'm sure. But what the Word of God tells us is that the greatest problem facing mankind is the problem that our first father, Adam, introduced to the human race when he disobeyed his Creator, his God, and sinned that first time. And when that first sin was committed, sin entered the world. And as I mentioned earlier, it ruined everything. Adam and Eve, who were originally created innocent, now had a sin nature. And everything changed for them. In fact, that sin nature not only affected their lives, it was passed along to all of their descendants. So that today, no matter where you and I go in the world, as we meet people who are human beings made in the image of God, they have that same sin nature. They're faced with the same problem, and it affects everything that goes on in their life. But what the Lord Jesus was doing on that first Good Friday was taking my sin, he was taking your sin on himself. He was taking my place. He was dying in my place as my substitute. And he did it in order to fully satisfy God's justice and his righteousness. Here's another way to think of this, by the way. And let me ask this question. How could God be both righteous and just on the one side, while at the same time justify people who are obviously guilty? And I'm asking that in light of something that Paul said in the book of Romans in chapter 3. But again, how can God be just, but at the same time justify somebody who is obviously guilty? You know what we call judges today in our court system, who are not only taking somebody who is guilty and declaring them not guilty, but then letting them walk? What do we call them? Well, spare me some of those descriptions, but we call them unjust, right? They're unrighteous in what they're doing. And by the way, if you don't mind me pointing this out, it's the obvious, but the further we as a culture leave the standards that God has given us, not only our Judeo-Christian past, but the standards that the Word of God give us, it's no wonder that we continue to go further and further away from what is sense, what makes sense, what is righteous and what is just. But the living God isn't like that. He's not an unjust judge. In fact, some of the attributes that we use to describe God that the Bible reveals to us is the fact that he is holy. Right? He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And we could add many more to that. Said another way, his ways are completely perfect. There's no unrighteousness in him. He's not just fair. We're a culture that is taken with the idea of being fair anymore. He's not just fair. He's far better than that. He is perfect in his justice. But if that's so, then how can he be both just and the justifier of someone who is clearly guilty at the same time? And the answer, of course, is in the offering of the forgiveness that comes to us through Jesus Christ. God can be just because someone else, meaning God's Son, Jesus Christ, has paid the sin debt that I owe, that you owe. So that all of my sin against the God of the universe, past, present, future, can be removed from me as far as the east is from the west. By the way, another question. When that happens, when my sin is actually paid for, what happens in the books of heaven, if I can speak in those terms? Before I'm born again, the books of heaven are opened, and there's Daniel Schwartz, and under it are all of the things that I've done wrong, said wrong, thought wrong, all the things that I should have done, that I didn't do, I should have said, that I should have said. But when I'm born again, when my sins are removed from me as far as the east from the west, what happens in the books of heaven. They're expunged of all of those things. They're wiped off the books. Remember in John 19, as we've been looking at Christ on the cross, and his final words were, "Tetelestai." It is finished. Right? When anyone receives the forgiveness that is offered through Christ alone, it's as if God writes across the sin debt that we have, paid in full. It's all done. And my sin debt is paid in full. The God who is holy and righteous can now justify me. That's a legal term. It means that the God of the universe, the judge of all the world, of all the earth, can declare me righteous, not because I'm righteous in and of myself, but because his son took my sin on himself and paid the penalty that I deserve to pay. So by what the Lord Jesus did for us on that original Good Friday was the removal of sin completely. It's all paid for. And through his death and resurrection, he's reconciled us to God. We're still in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and you understand that that term "in Christ" refers to someone who has been born again. They've placed their faith and trust in Christ, and a miracle happens. God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in their hearts. They're adopted into God's family. Their sin is completely removed. They're reconciled to God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, spiritually speaking, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. By the way, here's a question. If I'm a genuine believer, why doesn't he impute my trespasses to me? I really have done these things. I really am guilty. And the answer is because Jesus Christ paid the sin debt. And his righteousness has now been imputed to me. So Paul concludes that he's committed this word of reconciliation to us. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 quickly, if you would. I know some of you listen to the weekday podcast that Dr. Albert Moeller, he's the president of Southern Seminary, puts out. It's always good. He's very consistent. But I especially was appreciative of something that Dr. Moeller did this past Friday, Good Friday, as he was anticipating the significance on the church calendar of this weekend. The entire podcast is perhaps 19 minutes in length, and the first part of it was entitled "Delivered Up for Our Trespasses and Raised for Our Justification," subtitled "The Death and Resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Center of Christian Belief." And he directed our attention in that to Romans chapter 4. Let me just give you a little background here. In chapter 3, the apostle very clearly explains that the means of our justification is by faith and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And as he comes to chapter 4, Paul uses the Old Testament character Abraham as an example of someone who, because he really believed God, was justified by faith. By the way, that's how those Old Testament people were justified as well, by faith. And the whole chapter has some wonderful truth regarding that fact, but verse 22 quotes again from Genesis 15, where, referring to Abraham's faith in God, Paul writes this, "Therefore it," meaning Abraham's faith in God's promise, "it was accounted to him for righteousness." And as he finishes the chapter, Paul refers to what Moses wrote again there in Genesis 15. He said, now it, what Moses wrote in Genesis 15, "it was not written for his," Abraham's, "sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but notice, for us also. It shall be imputed to us if we believe in him who has raised up Jesus our our Lord from the dead. Now, here's the key verse. Look at verse 25. Jesus Christ was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That is the Lord Jesus who was delivered up. What does that mean, delivered up? What's Paul referring to? The cross. Christ's death on the cross. That's what's the understood implication there. The Lord Jesus who was delivered up because of our offenses was also raised because of our justification. What's Paul saying here? He's pointing out, and this is, I'm just going to quote from Dr. Moeller. He's pointing out that there are two central historical events in all of human history. The cross and the resurrection. They're two very clear symbols of the message of Christianity. What is Christianity honed down to? If we shuck it down to the cob, where do we come to? It's the cross and the empty tomb. This is what we're celebrating today. Turn with me to John 11, one final passage here. So I'm going back now to the original question this morning. Why do we call the Friday before Resurrection Sunday Good Friday? And we call it Good Friday because of the saving work that the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. That is what was arguably the darkest day in human history, because the Son of God, who was God incarnate, died that horrible death in our place. He took our sins on himself. That Friday was actually, in the eternal scheme of things, very, very good. Because the Lord Jesus obeyed his Father's plans. He paid the price for our sin. He settled the sin issue once and for all. By the way, don't miss the wonder of the concurrence of the events here. While people were doing their very worst to throttle God's plan, God executed the very best, which is what he always does for his people. By the way, here we are in John chapter 11. Not only did the Lord die in our place, he was physically raised again the third day. And by the way, that resurrection is an evidence of at least two very significant things. First of all, it signifies the fact that God the Father accepted Christ's sinless sacrifice on our behalf. It's a clear testimony to that. And it also serves as evidence of the Lord Jesus' power over death. Remember, here in John 11, it's the last major miracle that John records for us. He's standing by the grave of his friend Lazarus, and his sister Martha, Lazarus' sister Martha, is in deep grief. And as they're talking to each other, notice what the Lord Jesus said to her in verse 23. He said to her, your brother is going to rise again. And Martha, who knew her Old Testament as a believer would, said, yes, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Maybe she had read from Job 19 those words as well, but Old Testament believers understood this. They didn't have it as clear as we do. They understood there was a resurrection coming. But it's that at this moment that Jesus made this astounding claim in verse 25, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It is eternal life. Listen, Christ's resurrection is what the Apostle Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as being the first fruits of all those who will sleep in him. That is, Christ's resurrection is the first taste of what all who are born again will also experience themselves should they die before he returns. But don't miss the last, very last portion of this verse in John chapter 11. I've come to the place in my times when I'm conducting funerals that I love to go to this passage and read it and remind the people that I didn't say something at the end, which were the very last words that Jesus said to Martha. on the resurrection and the life part, that he who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? And on this Resurrection Sunday, I know that many of us are born again today, but I just want to lay this to you as well. Do you believe this? Because this is the juggler, not just of your own life, but of all human history. I was at another church service recently, and a part of their service was including the first question of what is called the Heidelberg Catechism. I didn't grow up with catechisms. It was my loss. But nevertheless, this is how that catechism goes, the first question. It asks, what is your comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, and life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is just getting to the heart of the Easter message, indeed the message of all that Orthodox Christianity embraces. Musicians, can we sing another hymn this morning before we take the Lord's table together? Page number 224 in our hymn book is a hymn that was written a number of years ago, by a German believer, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. It's a tune that we don't hear often, so I'm going to ask you if you would play through it once for us, and then we'll stand together and sing these verses together this morning.
Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks. It's our custom here to share Lord's Table together at the beginning of each month. And as Easter fell on the first Sunday of this month, I was kind of waffling as to whether we should do it. But then I've been encouraged, yes, to go ahead and share that today. And so we're going to have Lord's Table together in a moment. It's appropriate that we take time to first bow our heads and quietly in our hearts do business with God, that if there is any known sin that needs to be confessed, we confess it so that we come with right hearts and attitudes to the Lord's table. And for those of you who are visiting with us today, we invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to share this. This is his table, not our table. As I mentioned Thursday evening, I loved the example that a pastor over on the Black Sea in Russia gave during a time when there are many people in the church. It was vacation time, lots of people that he didn't know. And as they came to the moment of taking the Lord's table, he paused and thought a minute, and he asked the question, without looking at anyone in particular, he said, who may come? Who may come today and take the Lord's table? Then he said, you may come if by faith you have become a follower of Jesus Christ. If you've been born again by his Spirit and you're one of his, you may come. And if as a believer you're walking faithfully with him, none of us has gone through this, even this day, much less this past week, without sinning in some way. It's not sinlessness, it's not the issue. It's what Christ has done for us. And so we fly to him. We confess our sins and know that he is faithful and just to restore us to fellowship, making us right with him. So let's bow our heads together and just in the quiet of our heart, take a few moments to do business with God, and then we'll move on to the elements. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that for those who are in Christ, for those who have been born again, your word is very clear in teaching that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And so as we come to your table today, and as we examine our own hearts, as we reflect on John's words there in his first epistle, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We reckon, Father, that the forgiveness of sins he's referring to is not that it is needed when we're still outside of Christ and non-believers, but just as it is in our human families, when we make mistakes, when we are disobedient, it doesn't cancel our family membership. We're not evicted from the family, and yet there must be a repentance. There must be a coming to grips with what we've done, and so that's what we're called to now. And as each of us who are believers here now bow before you, we confess our inability in and of ourselves to save ourselves, to keep ourselves. This is all your good work. And we come to your table with, again, renewing the wonder that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, and said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood that was shed as the new covenant has begun. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we're brought again to the foundation of our faith. It is, and it's not just the beginning. This is the core of our faith. This is the beginning, the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It all rests on him. And on this Easter Sunday, as we come again to your table, we rejoice in that truth. We pray that you would bless now to each of us. the elements as we take them. May what we do please you. May it help us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we dispense these elements today? And I should explain to you that we have both the regular elements here of wafer and actual grape juice, but we also have a more sanitized version of, if you are concerned with regard to the virus and you want to protect yourself, there's a separate cup that has both the wafer and the juice in it, and you're very welcome to take that as well. We have a tradition here as we share the Lord's table that as we pass the elements, we say, for example, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you. This represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and me. And it's just a tradition that we do together. It's not sanctified in any stretch. If you feel comfortable sharing that with us, that's fine. But otherwise, feel free to take them and take these elements and take them as a believer before the Lord. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Have the cup, the sanitized cup, if you'll peel the first layer back, the wafer will be there for you. And before you take that, John, would you thank the Lord for his broken body for us? Thank you. May take the bread. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's a wonderful thought that plunged beneath his cleansing blood, clean all of our guilty stains. If you have the special packet to get to the wine, there's another seal to be peeled back. Do that carefully or it can spill easily. David, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood for us? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would take your hymn book and turn to the very back. Thank you, man. Thank you, John. Number 613. We, on our observance of Maundy Thursday, did this, and I think it's appropriate we do it again today. Page 613 has at the top the word spoken benedictions, and there are a number of benedictions that are found in God's Word, but there's one in particular that just seems especially appropriate for us today, and that is the third one that is taken from Hebrews chapter 13. Can we stand together and read this together this morning? Taken from Hebrews chapter 13, the very last verses, the writer has said this, and let's say it together. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. God bless you, folk. Have a wonderful rest of the day. We're dismissed.